What comes to your mind when you think about God? What do you see him as? How do you see him? I believe it's important that we think biblically, that we think about God and who he is based on what he's revealed to us, what he's revealed to all of mankind. There's no one verse that describes God completely. There's no definition of God in one place because he's too big to just have one thing. But I think one of the great verses that talk about who God is found in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses is speaking to God. In Exodus 34, 6 says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him, and he proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate,'" that is, he's full of mercy, "'and gracious.'" Grace means that we get what we don't deserve. God gives us more than we ever should deserve. "Slow to anger." That means he's long-suffering. He puts up with a whole lot from us all the time. "And abounding," not just a little bit, but abounding, like this rain's going on right now. "In loving kindness," that is goodness, "and in truth," that is faithfulness. God is all these things all the time. Yet, at the same time, he's a loving God, but he's more than just that. He's also a holy God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. It says that he's a consuming fire. So God is all these things at the same time. God is perfect in all of his ways and perfect in all that he does. All these different sides of him are always in harmony. Now, we can't understand that. It's impossible, actually, because for us, it's usually one way or the other. I mean, nobody ever has joyful anger. You're either joyful or you're angry. But God is loving, kind, gracious, merciful, compassionate. At the same time, he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's judges. So I'm talking about God's character because I believe God's character is the backdrop for this sermon. We will look at today the most difficult Bible verses in the whole Bible. Not just in the Bible, but the most difficult verses that any person can ever hear, we will look at today. So today we're going to talk about God's final vengeance. And vengeance is punishment inflicted as a retaliation for injury or offense. Why does God have vengeance? Because mankind has rebelled against him. They've shaken their fist against him. He's been compassionate and slow to anger and gracious and kind and faithful. But mankind has continued to go their own way, to do their own thing in thought, word, and deed with no thought for him. Mankind has spurned his forgiveness. And so because of that, he's going to have final vengeance. Now, when the book of Revelation, we're getting very close to the end, and a quick summary of what's happened recently. This amazing future we looked at. Jesus Christ is coming back just like he said that he would. He's coming back to planet Earth. His second coming, when he returns, it says that every person on planet Earth is going to know him. There's not going to be any doubt. Not like the first time. Everybody's going to know him and see him. And he's going to come against the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem, and he's going to slay them. Now the armies, he's going to, but the beast, or the Antichrist and the false prophet, he's going to cast into the lake of fire. And coming back with him is going to be the redeemed of all time. That is the church, Old Testament saints, those who are martyred during the tribulation, will return with Jesus. He's going to do all the fighting. We're just going to be tagging along from behind. And we're going to come back, and we'll all by that time will have glorified, resurrected bodies just like Jesus Christ had after he rose from the dead, as he appeared for 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven. And he's going to come back to a planet that's going to be, people are going to be living on it, Who are they going to be? They're going to be those who are in the tribulation, that seven-year period, who didn't take the mark of the beast, who didn't turn away from God, who continued to trust him. They will go into the thousand-year kingdom. Where do we get thousand? Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6 says thousand years six times. They will go into this kingdom in their natural bodies, non-glorified bodies, just like we are today. Now, there'll be this commingling. Glorified Christ, glorified saints with him in resurrected bodies, and then ordinary natural people, all together on the same planet. Ooh, some of you say, that sounds pretty bizarre. Well, it's going to be pretty wonderful, actually. But it's been seen before. When Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he took with him Peter, James, and John. And there they saw Jesus. He showed them a picture of his glory. He showed them a picture of what he's going to be like in the kingdom ruling. His clothes were whiter than any launderer could ever do it. And he was dazzling. And then who appears with him? Resurrected Moses and Elijah. So we have there in the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus in glory, Moses and Elijah in glory, but then we have three men, Peter, James, and John, just regular old guys. A picture of exactly what it's going to be like on planet Earth in the future. So today we're going to look at God's final vindication. We're going to look at two things, the last rebellion and sinners, the last rebellion and sinners' revolt. The last rebellion. Two things about it. The first one is this, Satan's release. First, chapter 20, verse 7. When the thousand years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Satan, it means adversary. And as all he's ever done, ever since his fall from heaven, is to go against God in every way, shape, or form as much as he can, anywhere he can, as often as he can. And so after a thousand years, has he learned a lesson? No. He's going to do the same thing. He's going to give it one more shot to try to take down Almighty God. So the pit opens, the chains fall off, and Satan is released. Now, why? Some people have said, why did God just leave him alone down there in the pit? Well, I'll give you, I don't know exactly why, but I'll give you some reasons probably why. The first one, it will demonstrate man's perfect environment does not change man's problems. The world at that time will be the most favorable social, political, economic, environmental times ever in the history of mankind, going back to the Garden of Eden. Yet, when man has a chance, he will rebel against God. That's hard to believe. That God has been so good to all these people. And in the end, they're going to believe Satan's lie just like Eve did. It's a proof that man is in desperate need of God's grace. Second reason why Satan's released is to show the incredible wickedness of Satan, who after a thousand years is just as evil as he was before he went in. No repentance, no change of mind whatsoever. I think there's a third reason. God is holy and just in all his ways and in his judgments. And so, consistent with his righteous character, this is going to take place, Satan's going to be released, and then God will finally punish sin. So Satan's released, verse 7, then verse 8. And will come out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sands of this seashore. Who will be deceived and followers of Satan? Nations. And who will make up those nations? They will be those, remember, those who enter the millennial kingdom will be saved people, redeemed people, but they'll enter in their natural bodies. And they will have children, they'll have families, will populate the world. And so those children who will be born to them, just like every person who's ever lived on this planet, they must be born again. And they will make a choice. And instead of going towards Christ and his grace and mercy, they will choose to go towards Satan. Now, they're called Gog and Magog. If you know your Bibles, you know Gog and Magog are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Is this the same thing? No, I don't think it is. Two different scenes. There's a difference, three different things. There's a difference in time. Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are nations that are going to come against Israel. There's going to be a war campaign. That's going to take place before the millennial kingdom. The battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, is going to take place during the tribulation period. Here, Gog and Magog are going to take place after the thousand-year reign. Difference in time, there's a difference in origin. Ezekiel 38 tells us that Gog and Magog, these nations, are going to come down from the north, are going to come against Israel. Here it says they're going to come from all the four corners of the world. And there's also a difference in their destination. Ezekiel says that those who come against Israel, come against God and his people, will be defeated and buried. Here, Gog and Magog, verse 9 tells us that God will speak the word, they will be consumed by fire. So I believe this term is used more narrowly in Ezekiel. Here it's used kind of a little more expansive, but I believe it's used symbolically of all unsaved people who follow Satan and try to overthrow the rule of God upon the earth. So Satan's going to give it one last shot at God. And it says they're like the sand of the seashore. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to go with Satan. Now remember, repopulation. 1000 AD, it was estimated there were 300 million people on planet Earth. In America right now, it's estimated, United States of America, it's estimated there's 330 million. 1,000 years later, 2000 AD, it's estimated there were 6.1 billion people. So in 1,000 years, from 300 million to 6.1 billion, and now 25 years later, 2025, we're at estimated 8 billion. So almost 2 billion people in 25 years. Think about planet Earth at that time. It'll be as ideal situation as can possibly be. The weather will be perfect, like Southern California all the time, but no rain. Food, because the weather will be perfect, food will grow like crazy. Throw a seed in the ground, it's probably going to sprout up. Disease will be pretty much gone. Everything will be in harmony. Crime, there will be non-existent of crime. Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to put it all down. So the point I'm making is, under these ideal conditions, by the end of this thousand-year reign, there'll probably be billions and billions and billions of people. We think 8.1 billion is a lot. It'll be, I don't know how many, but it'll be far greater than that. And of all those billions and billions of people, many during that 1,000 years never bowed the knee to Christ. In their hearts, they wanted to do their own thing. Outwardly, they may have conformed, but not inwardly. And the shallowness of their profession will be seen at the very end. So they show their obedience outward only. And here's the point. A perfect environment cannot produce a perfect heart. People say, well, if we just did this and did that, and look, if we could do things socially that are good, of course we do them. But we cannot produce a perfect environment because the problem is not outward. The main problem is our hearts. So this last rebellion, we see Satan's release, and then we see the second part of it, sinners revolt. Verse 9. Speed it ahead next one, David. It's not working. I don't know, it must be frozen. Verse 9. There it is. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The beloved city is Jerusalem. That's going to be the capital of the world this 1,000 years. And just like Armageddon 1,000 years before, the battle of Armageddon, but a better way to say it would be the annihilation at Armageddon. Because Jesus is going to come back. These nations are going to be surrounding Jerusalem. He's going to speak the word. The armies will be destroyed. He's going to do the same thing right here. Fire is going to come down from heaven. It's going to be over. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The beast, the Antichrist, he and his right-hand man, the false prophet, they'll already be in the lake of fire. They'll be the first two residents. But now the devil is going to be thrown in with them. And it says forever and ever. Many people say, well, you know, God is just going to annihilate everybody at the end. That's not what the scripture tells us. The scripture says it's going to be an eternity of misery. It's not just going to be a short time, it's going to be over. Now, let me say this, looking at this revolt here. Our number one problem, your number one problem, my number one problem, it's not that I don't have enough money, that I'm not in better health, I don't have a better job, a better car, a better home. Our number one problem is our hearts. What's going on the inside of us, not the outside. Jesus himself tells us that. Mark chapter 7, he's speaking to his disciples. Verse 18, he says, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Now, you could eat bad food, you could get sick, you could maybe even kill yourself if you eat the wrong things. But eating food alone does not separate you from God. Verse 19, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it is eliminated. Then he says in verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. That is what makes a man a sinner in the eyes of God. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Oh, I mean, God makes it so clear right there. And as we're going to see in the millennium kingdom, a perfect environment cannot produce a perfect, joyful heart. Only God can do that. Only the Spirit can do that through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, next five verses are going to be the verses that introduce the judgment at the end of human history, and then it goes into the beginning of the eternal state. They're the most five gut-wrenching verses in all the Scripture. It talks about hell, which is never a pleasant subject. I don't care who you are. We're going to deal with it. I don't like it, but I'm not God. Thank goodness I'm not. It'd be a terrible place if it was. It'd be a whole lot worse than it is. Now, most people, I would say, they don't believe in literal hell. No, I don't believe that. Or if they do, they think it's not meant for them. Yeah, there's a hell, but people like that person, that person, that, not for people like me. So let's look at this, these sobering verses. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, the place of judgment, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. It was great, great in sense, not only because of its size, but because of its authority. It's white, symbolizing God's holiness, and it's a throne. 30 times in the book of Revelation, John uses this term. And he says, him who sat upon it, I believe it's the Father and the Son co-sitting upon it, co-ruling together, but Jesus has made it clear, John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all the judgment to the Son. So all the judgment that we're going to see, the gentle, loving, gracious, forgiving Lamb now becomes the almighty judge of every heart that's rejected him. John MacArthur writes on this judgment, there'll be no debate over their guilt or innocence. There'll be a prosecutor, but no defender. An accuser, but no advocate. There'll be an indictment, but no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination. Wow. Man, that's some sobering words. So where is this throne? It says, from his presence, earth and heaven fled away. I believe at this point, the throne is somewhere in space. There's no more earth or heaven as we know it. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Some people think it's going to be refurbished earth, but I don't think it is. I think God's going to recreate heaven and earth without any sin, because the old heaven and earth have been dissolved. And so somewhere in space, the throne is going to descend, and there's going to be a judgment that takes place. And the premise of that judgment is found in verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, the purpose of this judgment is to judge the dead. Now, who are the dead? Be very clear here. There's going to be two resurrections that take place in the future. Think resurrection, think Jesus. He had a body similar to his, but it was a new glorified body, right? When he came back after he rose from the dead. There'll be two resurrections. There'll be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous. At this point, all the righteous, all the believers of all times will have already been raised. They'll already been given new bodies, glorified bodies. And they will be judged and rewarded. The judgment for the believer today is not based on what you did with Christ or who is Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior, you can't be judged for your sins ever again. What is that? There's no such thing as double jeopardy, because Christ took your sin upon himself, and therefore he's declared you to be innocent. He's put his goodness to your account, and your sins went to Christ's account. But how you will be rewarded will be based on what did you do after you came to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the Bema seat, not the great white throne judgment, but a seat before Christ. And so everybody, all the believers of all time, will have already been given that judgment. They'll all be with Christ 1,000 years, reigning with Christ. So that's the first resurrection. They reign, rose from the dead, a new body given to them before the millennial kingdom, and reign with him for 1,000 years. But here is the second resurrection. And this will just be unbelievers from all humanity. There'll be no rewards given. They'll be given a new body, similar to what they have on earth here. And that body, though, will be fit only for an eternal hell. What it's like, how that works, I have no idea. But everybody gets raised at some point, two different times, 1,000 years difference. And so what is the premise of that basis for the judgment? The first one, it says, the book of life. That is the book where all the redeemed, all the saved, where their names are written in it. And every person whose name is written in that book will save the same way, by grace through faith, not by works. Every person who's ever been saved has been saved by grace, God's unmerited favor to the sinner, due to his faith, by trusting in Christ. That is the means, faith. And so if your name is not recorded in the book of life, you will be written, your book of deeds will be where your name is. And the book of deeds is saying, I don't believe I need Christ's righteousness to get me into heaven. I'm good enough myself. My works will suffice. Deeds. The second book is the book of deeds. If you think your works will suffice enough and you're at the great white throne judgment, Christ will judge you on the knowledge of every thought, word, or deed you ever performed. And in order to pass that test, you have to be perfect. Oh, well, who can do that? That's impossible. No, that's the standard. See, for every believer who comes to Christ, God says now he looks upon you as perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We still struggle and sin constantly. But as God sees us, our position before him, every believer is perfect. The righteousness of God has been put to your account. Practice, we still sin, but you're perfect. So for those who don't receive Christ, their standard is their works. And Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard is not our comparison to everybody around us. We're all good at that, right? Well, I'm not as bad as he is. I'm better than she is. And, you know, that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ, perfect, righteous, holy, 100% of the time. So now, for the believer, they've been rewarded. But for the unbeliever, they're before the great white throne judgment and standing on their own works. Because they've rejected God's grace, they've decided to do it their way. There'll be no debate over their innocence. There'll be no escape. There'll be no court of appeals. Nobody will say, well, I didn't have a chance. Just give me one more chance. No, it's too late by then. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they would judge everyone according to their deeds. The sea, it's the idea of, I think, no matter what happened to your natural body, God's going to put it back together again. You know, when people talk about resurrected bodies of the saints, they say, well, what about people who have been blown up in a war or something? Hey, God created you. He could recreate you pretty easily. And it's the same thing right here. No matter how you died, for the unsaved dead, no matter how much the body's disintegrated, it will be resurrected to a new body. But that body will be for death and Hades. Hades and hell are two different things. Let me explain this. They're similar but different. Hades is stage one. Everybody who dies in history, who's unsaved, go immediately to a place called Hades. It is a place of conscious punishment. Luke chapter 16 tells us that. But it's a place where they will, like a holding tank, waiting until Hades will be tossed into hell, the second stage. Hell comes from the word Gehenna, which was a garbage pit outside of Jerusalem that everybody knew about. And so Hades, when an unsaved person dies, their spirit immediately goes to be, they're separated from God to a place called Hades and eventually will end up in hell. Now, people ask me after the first service, how is Hades and purgatory different? Many of you with Catholic backgrounds know about purgatory. Here's the difference. Purgatory, you have a hope of getting out. This is the Catholic doctrine, which is unfounded on anything scriptural or any God's revelation. And that hope is based on if you spend enough time down there, if enough people pray for you on earth up here, you'll get out sooner or later. That's not what God says. God says, after death, there's the judgment. There's only one judgment. And when you die, you don't go to a place called purgatory that you might eventually get out. You go to a place called Hades that you will never get out. So they're totally different. And so they're judged by their works. Works determine, just like it does for a believer, what the reward you will get when you're in the kingdom. How'd you live your life? Everybody's going to be different. It's the same, too, for degrees of punishment. There's degrees of punishment, not one size fits all. Adolf Hitler won't be down there with some other people who are far less evil than he is. There'll be, as the saying goes, a special place of hell reserved for him. Now, where do I get that from? Well, Jesus tells us that. Back in the Gospels, Jesus chapter 11, verse 20, it says, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. He came to the Jewish people. He was Jewish. And he performed miracles in front of these people. This was the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. And they saw all these miracles and it says, because they did not repent. They saw all these incredible things Jesus did, but they still didn't believe he was the Messiah. And so Jesus says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethesda. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. He says, if these Gentiles would have seen this, they would have repented. They would have known who I am. But now I've come to you. You were expecting me, and you still did not believe. So woe to you. Judgment upon you. Verse 22. "Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities, won't be judged as greatly because they didn't have the light that you have. They didn't have the truth that you have. They didn't have the things that you've seen, and you've rejected it. So God won't be as punishing to Tyre and Sidon as he will to you, Chorazin and Bethesda. But then he goes on. Now remember, Jesus in Galilee, his main place of operations was from a town called Capernaum. Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you?" He's saying, no, you won't be. "You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." If Sodom and Gomorrah would have seen all that you've seen, I wouldn't have judged it back when I did. But you've seen so much. And you've rejected it. So judgment is going to be worse for those who have the truth and heard the truth and know the truth, but continue to reject the truth. Then Jesus tells us one more thing. Luke chapter 22, verse 47. He talks about a slave. Slaves and their master. "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will shall receive many lashes." The slave who knew what God expected but didn't do it, greater punishment. "But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." So not everybody is going to have the same degree of punishment. Now listen, hell is horrific. Not sugarcoating it at all. But it's not going to be the same for everybody. Okay? God is good. God is merciful, even in his judgments. Then verse 14, the punishment after the judgment. "Then death and Hades were thrown to the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, many people reject the biblical doctrine of hell. They say, what kind of God would do that? Well, I accept it. I don't like it. It's not pleasant. This is not pleasant to have to speak of this, but it's a reality. And why is it a reality? Because Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Do you believe Jesus was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who came from the other world, came and revealed God fully, completely, finally? And so if he is God, everything he says is true. If he talked about hell, it's got to be true, folks. Just like other doctrines, I accept it by faith. Because of Jesus and what he said and what the Bible has revealed. Now he calls this the second death. The first death that you go through is physical death. Think death, separation. When your spirit is separated from your body, you breathe your last breath, physical death. Second death is going to be separation. You're going to be separated. Your spirit will have a special designed body, resurrected body, to go into the lake of fire. There's going to be a separation from God in his goodness for all times. And he calls the lake of fire, whether it's a literal physical fire, I don't know. People debate on that. But I do know this, it's going to be one of torment. I mean, you burn yourself, whew, that hurts. There's going to be torment for eternity. And then verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A place of eternal affliction resulting in physical and mental misery. Tormented day and night without any reprieve, any break, any rest. So Jesus Christ, He is going to be the righteous judge, and he will sign each sinner at the great white throne judgment the place that he deserves in hell. Each person is going to get their just due. None will be able to argue with Jesus or debate the issue. MacArthur, talking about hell, says, "Yet while there are varying degrees of punishment in hell, everyone there will suffer intolerable misery and torment. All sinners in hell will be completely separated from God and all that comes from his goodness. They will be miserable, but not equally miserable, if there's any consolation." And there's really not, folks. I'm going to give you three thoughts on hell. First, hell is a witness to the holy, righteous character of God. He must judge sin. That's who he is. Second, hell is a witness to man's responsibility. Man is not a helpless victim. Again, I can't reconcile these two things completely. No man can, and I don't even try. But the Bible makes it clear man is without excuse. Romans chapter 1. Man can look up at the stars at the sky, can know right from wrong in his conscience, and still shake his fist at God. Still deny him. People send themselves to heaven. Send themselves to hell by rejecting Jesus Christ in his grace and mercy and love. And Jesus Christ just stamps what they've already decided. Probably the best known, one of the best known verses in the whole Bible is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God loves the world. And whoever, who's whoever? Anybody. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you have. Doesn't matter where you come from. Anybody who comes to Jesus can have eternal life. Who turns from their sins and comes to Jesus. Anybody. The call goes out. But listen what he says in verse 18. Jesus speaking. "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." People judge themselves. "I hear all that stuff about Jesus and his love and dying. I don't want that. I like what I'm doing." You judge yourself, folks. So hell's a witness to man's responsibility. Nobody can say, "I didn't know, didn't have a chance." Third, hell is a witness to the awfulness of sin. If we saw sin as God did, and we can't, we don't, because we're so sinful still, even in our saved stage, we still have this flesh, we still battle. If we saw sin as God did, we would totally understand why such a place as hell exists. Now, let me close with three concerns you might have. Three concerns. Concern about yourself. Where am I going? Where is my eternity going to be spent? God has promised a way of escape. He's patiently waiting for sinners to come to him, to come to repentance, to change their mind. Remember, God is long-suffering. He's patiently waited for you, even in my rebellion, even shaking my fist at him. And he's ordained that faith in his son is the only way of salvation. Jesus was the most loving, kindest, gentlest man who ever walked this planet, the most approachable person who ever came to this planet. As all he did was good. We have it recorded here. And Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life." Present tense, right now. If you turn from your sins and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I say believe, it's not just some intellectual sense, but it's the idea of trusting, reliance upon. Just like you're trusting that chair to hold you up, I'm relying upon Jesus because I can't do it myself. I know I'm a sinner. I'm trusting him. And then he goes on and says, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into light. For the believing person, you will never, ever be judged for your sin again. Jesus took upon it, that sin upon himself, and there's no such thing as double jeopardy. Jesus says these words. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus doesn't say, come to this church. He doesn't say, go to that particular denomination. He doesn't say, follow that particular preacher. No, he says, come to me. I'm the one that he calls people to, Jesus says. And so I'm asking you this morning, have you responded to that call from Jesus? Have you come to him? Believed on him as your personal Savior? So concern about yourself. Second, you might have concern about your departed loved ones. You're not sure where they are. As you hear this, you find yourself saying, man, I know I'm okay, but I can't go to heaven if so-and-so's not there, whoever it might be. And you find yourself saying, well, you know, I can't believe God would do this. Let me answer this. Concern for your departed loved one. First, God is good all the time. He's always good. His judgments are always right and true. He never makes a mistake. That's the first thing. Second, you don't know what happened to your departed loved one before they took their last breath. Nobody does. That's the final transactions between them and God. Now, that's why we have the thief on the cross, I believe. Deathbed conversion, we call it. I'm saying that because that gives us hope, but I'm also saying don't count on that for yourself. Well, I'm going to wait till I get to the very end. Don't do that. But there is such a thing. So that's between them and God, so keep your hope alive. But third, you will enjoy heaven. Because once you're there, you will see everything from God's perspective. You will know that everything he did was right and just and loving. And you will know that all who are there are the ones who should be there, and there will be no tears in heaven. And so somebody that you might love on this earth who might not be there, you won't even be conscious of because there can't be any sadness there. So you will enjoy heaven, and you will understand fully God's justice and his grace. Third concern about yourself, about your deceased loved ones, and I'll close with this. Concern about your present loved ones, your family, your friends, your co-workers, fellow students. Three actions to take. The first one is this. Ask God to make you a witness, that you would be an instrument of his love and grace as you go through your life. Because he's changed you. You want your light to shine, as Jesus says. Don't hide it. Let it shine. So ask God to make you to be a witness to the world that's around you. Second, tell others about Jesus. Man, that doesn't mean you beat them over the head with the Bible. That doesn't work. I did that a long time ago to people. That never works. You tell them about Jesus. You tell them because you love them. And you want them to hear the best thing that you've ever heard, ever experienced in your life, Jesus' forgiveness for your sins. So you tell them about Jesus. You look for those opportunities. And third, you pray for others. You pray for those loved ones of yours that you're not sure where they're going to spend eternity. You pray, go before God, pour out your heart. I don't know how it works, folks, but I know prayer changes things. I know I've been praying for some people for a long time, and I'm going to pray for them until I can't pray anymore until they're gone from the planet. So you pray for others. God is good. God is loving. but he's also holy and just. Let's pray. Lord, as we close in prayer, I pray for every single person in this room right now that they might be saved. That you save everyone here. That you've called them to yourself. That they might respond to the call right now, today, and turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray for those who might be listening to this over the internet. The same thing. That there'll be no excuses in heaven. Why a person can't be in heaven. Because God has given every opportunity for people to come to know Jesus. So Lord, as we leave here today, I know this is as heavy as can be talked about. I'm sure there might be questions and thoughts about this. But Lord, I pray that you speak to each and every person as you can. And that we rest in you, that we continue to trust in you because you are a good God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.